I do not know about you, but I have met people who have been skeptical when I try to tell them about Jesus. They would ask me, how do I know if Jesus is a real person? Since they think Jesus is a myth, he doesn't exist. And these skeptics even went as far as to challenge me to say that they will only believe in Jesus if Jesus were to write his name in great big letters right across the sky above them. Now, well, these skeptics are not alone. There are many like them, and perhaps you too have met some of these people yourselves. As we look at today's passage, and we continue to look at the book of Matthew, we're going to come across a group of people who actually asked Jesus to give them a sign. So we're going to learn this key truth this morning from the whole sermon, and it's this: commitment to Jesus as Lord and Savior brings salvation and eternal life. So this is the main thing we're going to learn this morning from the Word of God. Now, the outline for our passage, I'll give it to you, is as follows. There are three sections of Scripture, because this morning we're looking at Matthew chapter 12, verse 38 through to 50. So the first section is in verses 38 to 42, where Jesus faced demands for a sign. And then the second section will be verses 43 to 45, where Jesus warns the people. And then lastly, verse 46 to 50, we will look at how Jesus defines his true family. So three easy sections for us to digest as we look into the text on our own in detail. So let's look at Scripture. The first batch of Scripture is this. I read to you in verses 38 through to 40. Then some of the Pharisees and teachers of the law said to him, "Teacher, we want to see a miraculous sign from you." He answered, "A wicked and adulterous generation asks for a miraculous sign, but none will be given. None will be given it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the huge fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." Can we have the next slide? And then verse 41. "The men of Nineveh will stand up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And now something greater than Jonah is here. The Queen of the South will rise at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for she came from the ends of the earth to listen to Solomon's wisdom. And now one greater than Solomon is here." Let's look at the main points of this section. The first item will be the background. As always, it's good to know the background. Now, the Pharisees had accused Jesus and his disciples of breaking the Sabbath rules when we last looked at the passage just before today's passage. And when Jesus drove out demons that possess a man, the Pharisees actually said that Jesus' source of power was satanic. Now, Jesus' response to their false accusations proved that the Pharisees were contradicting themselves. This should have caused them to reconsider that Jesus could possibly be the Messiah. But they did not. Instead, here this morning, we find that they had the temerity to ask Jesus for a sign. Now, asking for a sign is the next point, which is we will find in verses 38 and 39. Now, the Pharisees hated Jesus. Rather than admit they were wrong about Jesus, and they did not want to change their views about Jesus. Instead, they asked for a miraculous sign. Now, to understand this, to ask for a sign on demand was indeed a very shocking thing to do, because Jesus had already given sight to the blind. Jesus had enabled the lame to walk. He had cured lepers. Deaf could hear. The dead were raised to life. And the good news was being preached by Jesus. All these were already ample signs that Jesus had given. And they were all true messianic signs. And to demand for another sign would be both insulting and hypocritical on the part of the Pharisees. So Jesus went straight to the root of the problem. The Pharisees and the scribes were the outcome of an evil generation. Now Jesus referred to an evil generation, not evil individuals. An evil generation produces evil individuals in the same way as a diseased soil would produce plants who were diseased. Now, if I would ask you what an evil generation was, what would be your answer? Now, most of you would say, well, evil refers to sins like violence, maybe sexual immorality, perhaps murder, corruption, and so on. Now, these sins are certainly evil, but that was not what Jesus had in mind when he thought of the Pharisees and the scribes. Now, what was evil in their hearts were their rejection of Jesus as Messiah. Despite plenty of evidence that pointed to Jesus as the true Messiah. The problem was not that they needed more evidence, more signs. What they needed was a complete change of their heart. Their hearts just did not want to accept that Jesus might be the Messiah prophesied through Scripture. Now today, our generation is no different. It is also evil, just as every generation before it had been. Now, supposing that many skeptics cry out for some miraculous sign, a sign that would grab everyone's attention and would not be disputed. Imagine that Christians gather together, we all come together, and we pray and we ask God to write in the sky around the world the words of John 3:16 in a language that people of that country will understand. So here in Malaysia, perhaps John 3:16 in Bahasa Malaysia. Imagine we all pray that. And imagine that Christians announce this and pray that the world will see this and the world waits with bated breath. Then suppose it happens. Do we think that there will be a great worldwide conversion? Do we think our faith will become rock solid after that? Well, if we think so, then we do not know our hearts very well. Our faith certainly may be strong for a few weeks or even months, but it will cool as we become distracted by the things of this world. And true, some people may be converted because of the sign, but many more will think about it. They will continue to wait and see, and they will get on with their lives. And that is because miraculous signs have no power to change the evil in our hearts. So let's look at the third point. Jesus' response, which we find in verses 40 to 42. Now Jesus told the scribes and Pharisees that the only sign he would give them was the sign of the prophet of Jonah. By that, he was referring to his own death and resurrection. Now if you are familiar with the prophet Jonah, which is in the book, in the Old Testament, well, in that book, God commanded Jonah to go to the city of Nineveh in Assyria to preach a message that there will be coming judgment if the inhabitants of Nineveh did not repent of their evil ways. Now, Jonah did not want to obey God. And because he did not want the Ninevites to repent and to escape God's judgment. And so what Jonah did was he boarded a boat, headed in the opposite direction to Nineveh. But God sent a storm, and Jonah was thrown overboard so that the ship would survive. And a mighty fish came along and swallowed up Jonah, and he remained in the fish belly for 3 days and nights. During that time, God directed the mighty fish to swim towards Nineveh. On arrival, the fish vomited Jonah onto the shore. Jonah went to Nineveh and preached the message, and the whole city repented. That's the background of the story of Jonah. Now, Jesus' death and resurrection would be the sign to those who demanded for one. It was miraculous. It was powerful. And when people heard about the resurrection, did they believe in him? Some did, but most did not. Those that did not believe was because they did not want to believe. They had a problem with their evil hearts. And that was why Jesus said that on the day of judgment, the Ninevites, who had far less evidence than those in Jesus' day, and yet they repented based solely on the preaching of the prophet Jonah. But to the people of Jesus' day, not they had a loving and merciful Jesus, and they had all the miracles, and yet they refused to repent compared to the Ninevites. And so therefore the unbelievers in Jesus' generation, just as he said, would be severely judged. Now Jesus gave a second example. The Queen of Sheba came from far away to hear the wisdom of King Solomon. She too would testify against the scribes and the Pharisees on the day of judgment. This was because the scribes and Pharisees, they had a bigger advantage than the Queen of Sheba ever had. The Queen of Sheba, she only listened to Solomon's wisdom. But the Pharisees and scribes, they had direct access to Jesus, who was the source of true wisdom. Solomon's wisdom came from Jesus. So I'm going to share with you the first truth from this section, and it's this. Could I have the next slide? Jesus is the best sign from God. Now, why do I say this? The Old Testament has many signs pointing to the Messiah. From the killing of the ram in place of a sacrifice of Isaac, which we read in Genesis, to the animal sacrifices commanded by God when he gave the Israelites his law, and this is in the book of Leviticus, to the Passover lamb in the book of Exodus, and so on. All these are signs from God pointing to the Messiah. And so God gave many signs, but Jesus is the best sign from God because his power, his word, his wisdom all came from God the Father. So the questions I want to pose to you is this. You have access to the Gospels in the Bible. You have the full revelation that Jesus is the Son of God. Do you believe that he is the Lord and Savior, your Lord and Savior? And if you're still having doubts, what more evidence do you need? And in the Bible are personal eyewitness accounts of Jesus. The Apostle Paul personally testified that he met the resurrected Jesus. What more proof do you need before you will believe that Jesus is your Lord and Savior? Now, the Pharisees had closed their hearts on Jesus. What about you? Is your heart closed? If so, will you open it and look at the evidence instead? Let's look at the second section of Scripture, which is in our second section this morning, verses 43 to 45. And I read to you. When an evil spirit comes out of a man, it goes through arid places seeking rest and does not find it. Then it says, I will return to the house I left. When it arrives, it finds the house unoccupied, swept clean, and put in order. Then it goes and takes with it seven other spirits more wicked than itself. And they go in and live there. And the first final condition of that man is worse than the first. That is how it will be with this wicked generation. Let us now look at the main points of this section. The first point. Jesus referred to the Pharisees as evil generation. Why? It was because of their evil hearts, of unbelief, despite great evidence of Jesus as the Messiah. But what about us today? Jesus is not physically present in our midst, but there is far more evidence for the truth of Jesus' claims that he is the Messiah. And we know about his resurrection as compared to the people in the time that Jesus was walking the earth. We know now with the benefit of hindsight that within the last 24 hours of Jesus' life, just before his crucifixion, events affecting him fulfilled 20 clear prophecies about him. We know Jesus was raised from the dead on the third day, and he appeared to his disciples, and they were convinced of his resurrection. The disciples could not keep it silent. They knew about Jesus. And so they spread the gospel throughout the Roman Empire. And they kept it up, even though they faced persecution and even death. And from the very beginnings, the gospel has reached to us today. Now, many lives have been changed because of the gospel. Many of us here can also testify to it. But you will agree with me that there are more people in the world today that have chosen to remain in disbelief. Despite the evidence about Jesus, we are still facing an evil generation. So that's the first point on comparing Jesus' day and today. Now let's look at verses 43 to 45. Where we see a warning. Now Jesus warns the people by way of a simple illustration that we find in these verses. He spoke of a demon who had come out of a person that was possessed by the demon. Now we are not told why the demon left this person, but it was good for that person because the person's life was now put back in order. Now Jesus referred him having recovered as a house that was swept clean, put back into order. That's what Jesus meant. Now, Jesus then said that the demon was unable to find a suitable new person to possess. And so the demon decided to check out his former home, the person he had possessed earlier. And the demon found that the home was empty. It was a happy finding for the demon, who then quickly went and found seven other evil spirits, more evil than himself, to join him in repossessing that person. Now, this person is in a far worse situation than before because he now has eight evil spirits possessing him. Now, what does this mean to us? It is not difficult to think about Jesus warning here. Jesus was talking about the advantages experienced by Israel because of his presence. He had casted out demons. He had healed people miraculously. He had set them free spiritually for those who believed in him. The people's lives were being put back together again. But the people, they had kept their hearts to themselves. They had not welcomed Jesus into their lives. They had benefited from being associated with Jesus, but they had failed to embrace Jesus wholeheartedly. And Jesus will not go where he is not welcome. But demons were not like Jesus. They find the hearts of people were cleansed, but the hearts were empty. So they will rush in uninvited to do their destructive work in them. So that's the warning that Jesus gives. Now today, what Jesus warned is still happening. Many may welcome the benefits that Jesus brings. People certainly want the blessings, but they do not want to open their hearts fully to Jesus. People want to sit on the fence. And that is when they fail and fall away and get deeper into worship of idols. Now, I know someone who worshipped idols for many years. We've been praying for our friend's salvation for some time. And she called us one day, out of the blue, to tell us an amazing testimony. She told us she was driving along the federal highway one Sunday. And she suddenly felt a strong impulse to go to church. And she noticed up ahead there was a church on her left. And so what she then did was, on an impulse, she drove directly to church. And she found that the service had just begun. And so she slipped in quietly and sat at the back. And she listened to the sermon. And the sermon spoke to her. And at the end of the sermon, there was an altar call. And she did not know why, but she just went up. And she then, in front of everybody, answered the altar call. She subsequently said the sinner's prayer, and she went regularly to that church from that Sunday onwards. There was much she did not know. And so we encouraged her to read the Bible. The first few years as a Christian, she felt blessed, and things went smoothly. Then she met a series of obstacles. Her prayers instead went unanswered. And she then found herself going to a retreat to seek some peace. And instead of turning to Jesus for help, she turned to her idols. And she told us that she found inner peace. After the retreat, she stopped going to church. She returned to her idols. And recently, she told us, she's decided to return to her idols instead of Jesus. Her reply was she believed Jesus is a good person, is a good God, but she does not think that Jesus is the only way to heaven. She now thinks that she can pray to Jesus, but she also wants to pray to her idols because her idols give her the peace she so wanted in life. So when I gave her Bible verses to warn her about the dangers of apostasy, turning her back on Jesus, she refused to read these verses for fear that something bad would happen to her. She felt I was threatening her. She wanted to be like an ostrich with her head in the sand. She was an example of a house that Jesus has cleansed, but she had not fully invited him into her heart. And now her idols have returned with a vengeance. On a bigger scale, we see a decline of Christianity in Europe, in parts of the United States. Now, these nations had enjoyed the benefits of having Christ reign, but Jesus is no longer welcome in many households in these nations. Many of these countries claim to be Christian, but only in name, because Jesus is no longer taught in schools. Jesus is no longer in the courts of law, and he certainly doesn't reign in many households. We have even come across a church that was converted into a nightclub called Sin. And in its void, we find false religions rushing to fill the hearts of people there. And some say that much of Europe will one day, within the next generation, become a Muslim continent. So I want to share with you the truth from this section. And it's this. Could we have the next slide? A life without Jesus is a wasted life. A life without Jesus is a wasted life. I want to pose you some questions. Some of you are parents and want to tell you, even if it may offend, that your goal as a parent is not to have things run smoothly in the lives of your children. If you focus your life in bringing up your children so that they can have good grades, to work hard, to have a good job, they will find that Jesus is pushed always into the background of their lives. And we sometimes come across parents who will tell their children not to come to church because the exams are near. And so when we do that, what will happen is that we are inadvertently helping the children to have a nice home in future for idols to rush in when they are weak and when they are low. As parents, will you raise your children to be disciples of Jesus and to welcome Jesus fully into their hearts? And what changes will you make in your parenting to bring about this? Have you been distracted by things in your life? Are you slowly drifting away from Jesus? Do you feel Jesus less and less in your life? Will you heed Jesus' warning and draw closer to Him and welcome Him back fully into your hearts? A life without Jesus is a wasted life. Let's look at the final section of Scripture. It's verses 46 to 50, and I read to you. While Jesus was still talking to the crowd, His mother and brothers stood outside wanting to speak to Him. Someone told Him, "Your mother and brothers are standing outside wanting to speak to you." He replied to him, "Who is my mother and who are my brothers?" Pointing to His disciples, He said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother." So let's look at the main points of this section. The first main point is in verses 46 to 47, where Jesus' family wanted to speak to Him. Now we have more than one example of for the evil generation. And this, in this section, comes in the form of the family of Jesus. You see, Jesus' family had arrived at the place where Jesus was teaching. And they asked to speak to Jesus. Now, Matthew does not tell us why they came looking for Jesus and wanting to speak to Him. But from the book of Mark, Mark chapter 3, verse 21 to 22, we discovered that they all thought that Jesus had lost His mind and that He might be possessed by Beelzebul, the same conclusion that the Pharisees were spreading, that Jesus was possessed by a demon. Now, although this is not a flattering picture of Jesus' family, in the context, it was understandable because they were alarmed. Because here was Jesus claiming He was greater than Jonah, greater than King Solomon. And their thinking was evil nevertheless, because Jesus had every right to say what He did, because Jesus is the Messiah. So the second point here is this: Jesus' true family in verses 48 to 50. Now Jesus responded that His true family consists of those who does the will of His Heavenly Father. His mother and brothers were simply being presumptuous, thinking that they had a claim over Him because by virtue of bloodlines, they were the same family. Jesus made it clear that it didn't work out like that where He is concerned. Faith in Jesus creates a new family. Jesus was not saying we become his brothers and sisters just by doing the will of God. No, we identify ourselves in the family of Jesus when we put our faith in him. And this in turn causes us to be obedient, to want to do God's will. So it's always in that order. We put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ, then we will have a deep desire to obey God's will for us. Then, as it is today, there is an evil generation. And God's plan to win over the evil generation is to bring into his family one by one people who wants to be a part of his family. And you can come into being one of his family when we individually hear the words of Jesus, the words that will speak to our hearts, and when we respond by welcoming Jesus into our lives as our Lord and Savior, when we put our faith, our trust and belief in him, then we become part of his true family. We're no longer a part of the evil generation. So the final key truth I want to leave with you is this. The last slide, please. And it's this. Faith in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior brings us into his family. As an example, I have a friend who came from a broken home. He never had a happy childhood. He did not have much of a family. In college, he was invited to a gathering and he heard the gospel for the very first time. And the gospel made sense to him. He decided to put his faith in Jesus as his Lord and Savior, and he joined a church. He found himself a church and a new family in Christ to belong to. He felt warmth, love, fellowship, something that he had lacked for so many years. So the questions I want to ask you is this. The question is not whether the Pharisees believe in Jesus. It is whether you believe in Jesus, whether you follow Jesus. That's the real question. And are you willing to do so? If not, why not? And if you have been worshiping with us for a while, have you been showing that you belong, that you belong to the church family? Do you serve alongside with us? We have a number of ministries where we do need people to serve. Will you do so? That's what family members do, to help each other. Now, brothers and sisters, it's impossible to be neutral about Jesus. There are people who sit on the fence. They delay making a decision about Jesus. They want to find out more and more. Sadly, they always end up being distracted, for we live in a world that is evil, world full of distractions that wants to draw us away from Jesus. And that's why it's so important to commit to Jesus, because he alone leads to salvation and the path to life. Will you do your part to lead people to Jesus so that they can be saved? Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you for your word. It has power. It is the key to life. And so, Lord, we ask that may each of us respond to your word in ways that will be pleasing to you. In the mighty name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.